Let's take our Bibles and look once again to Ruth chapter 1. I introduced this portion last time under the title of Bethlehem Bound. Bethlehem Bound. I want to come back to it because we just barely got into it, but if I were to give a title to this particular message, it would be Evidence of the Spirit's Work of Grace. I get this question often from different ones from time to time, and I have to say that even for myself, no matter how clearly and plainly that the Lord has been pleased to teach me the gospel, if it comes to heart and mind, am I the Lord's or am I just fooling myself? Is there really a difference, or doesn't it really matter? You stop and think about if it really didn't matter, and if, as the world says, God is love and everybody's going to be saved anyway, and why create such difficulty for ourselves and for people? I mean, we meet here regularly in very small numbers in comparison to other congregations and places of worship. In fact, there are some who come sit here and look around and think, this is the church. And yet the reason we meet as we do is, number one, because it's the Lord himself that has separated us out. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And I will say that unless the Lord has separated a person out, given enough time, we're going to be like Orpah in our story. Eventually, whether by association or family, associates, friends, acquaintances, eventually they'll be persuaded to go back. And Scripture is very clear about those that go back. It's that they never were the Lord's. If they go back to the vomit, if they go back to false religion, if they go back to that false profession, it's that they never really were the Lord's. And we have examples of it, in spite of the clear testimony of the gospel, not just in the New Testament, Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews said about those of the Old Testament that the gospel was preached unto them daily in type, picture, and promise. But they perished because, and they believed not because it wasn't mixed with faith. Their worship was mixed with a lot of other things, leaven, works. You add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. If we understand the Scriptures and believe this book that we're studying here, then that's the conclusion you have to come to. There is a separating out that the Lord does. You got Cain and Abel, you got Jacob and Esau, you got Judas Iscariot, these that for a season appeared, professed to believe this distinctive gospel, and yet could not bear either the opposition or the isolation. You know, you don't have to necessarily even be facing physical persecution. None of us right now, as far as I know, is facing that. And yet, people come, they sit and listen for a while, and then there's something that, after a while, when the Lord takes his hand off they go. They're running their own way. So, this is an important question. How do I know I'm the Lord's? What are the evidences? Does the Bible speak to it? Or are we supposed to kind of just sit cross-legged in a dark room meditating and hoping and thinking that somehow we're the Lord's, and hoping and thinking that somehow he'll accept us? Well, let's read this in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 and 22, and then I want to try to answer that question. What are the evidences of the Spirit's work of grace? It says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Remember last time we saw that that name means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. And here, in what sense? For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She saw God's hand in this affliction. I went out full, and notice, the Lord hath brought me home again empty. How many religious people do you know that if somebody went through what Naomi went through, from losing her husband, losing her sons, losing everything down into Moab, the kind of counsel that they would have given her would be, you know, Naomi, it's just like Job, you've got to have done something wrong. You're not living right. Or the devil, how many like to blame the devil? The devil sure is causing you strife in your life. You might want to get some people together and see if you can get some deliverance from the devil. And you get people gathering around ones like this and raising their voice and saying in the name of Jesus, you know, devil, the blood of Jesus. They claim all the stuff. Naomi wasn't about any of this. Here we find her, the Lord bringing her back, and in quiet confession and solitude, saying, I went out full. And she doesn't say the devil hath brought me back empty. The Lord. And there's that word again, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that in Scripture, that is the covenant name for God. It's given specifically for that people that God has purposed to save and has saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jehovah God, this covenant God, this one who from eternity purposed to save a people, it is him that has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? And we have to really appreciate these names in the original language. To us, Naomi, but imagine just reading it that way. Why do you call me Pleasant? I truly believe that where the Spirit has done a work of grace and is doing a work of grace, if anybody comes up to you and calls you good or tries to commend you for any good, maybe back in religion, we would have popped up and said, wow, I appreciate you noticing. We might not have said it, but that's what we're thinking. I'm glad someone noticed what I'm doing around here. And that's the way works religion does. I heard a preacher say one time, if you want to get a crowd, if you want people to come back consistently, just make sure that everybody has a task. Make them feel important. I don't care whether it's putting the hymn books out. I don't care whether it's straightening the chairs. I don't care whether it's picking up the bulletins. I don't care. If nothing else, have them stand at the door. Give them a little badge that has their name on it. It says greeter. So when they come in, everybody's feeling comfortable. Ushers, you think about the number of responsibilities that are divvied out in works religion. Breaking up the congregation into little classes, and then you've got to have a Sunday school teacher, and then you've got to have an assistant. All of this is, you know, board members. I remember a preacher friend of mine got in trouble because he ordered some flowers one time to send to a lady in the congregation that was sick, and he got in trouble because he didn't go through the flower committee. The flower committee chairwoman was offended. I couldn't believe it, but he said, that's what I'm dealing with. This was a gospel preacher that had been invited in to pastor a small congregation. So that's how people are. They like, Paul said they have itching ears. Not only in how you commend them, you have an itching ear, it means that you're going to scratch it. That's the kind of preacher they want. Someone's going to scratch their ear, scratch their back, say something flattering about them. And I find this telltale here with Naomi. Why call ye me Pleasant? I've learned something about myself, in essence, is what she's saying, that is far from pleasant. And don't you know that as she was going through this, we only know what's revealed here and the Lord's purpose that, but think of her going through this. Do you suppose she ever had an angry thought? Do you ever suppose she ever even questioned the Lord? You know, some people say, well, I don't think so. She was the Lord's. Read the Psalms. Read Job. Read the Scriptures concerning the testimonies of those who are the Lord's. He brought, they're human. We're human. We have a heart of rebellion. And left ourselves, it's going to respond. And don't you believe that all of this is summed up in, why do you call me Naomi? I don't believe she was saying this bitterly. But to put it in our own modern way of putting it would be, I've learned some things through this about myself. And what I've learned is I'm not even a nano bit good like I thought at one point. And you stop and think about it. What's our worst enemy? As much as we know the gospel and sing grace and I preach it, our number one enemy is self-righteousness. Go along a while without somebody saying something nice about you. See how long it lasts. Try coming even to a worship service and attending just for the purpose of worship and getting up and going out and being thankful you heard as a needy sinner the gospel of Christ. And no one says hello to you. No one seems to be friendly. You're in and out, but you came for one purpose, to hear of Christ. And you went away. How many of us can say that it doesn't matter whether anybody greets me or not? It doesn't matter whether somebody was pleasant or not. I've heard of Christ today and I rejoice. The reality is that sort of thought is few and far between. Most of the time, it could have been the greatest message in the world concerning Christ and exalting Him. But when you get in the car to go and you're with somebody, what are they going to say? Did you hear what so-and-so said? I'm offended by that. And I take offense to that. Have you stopped and thought about even that? Why do we get offended if it's not self-righteousness? I like what one preacher said when he was being criticized. He said, I'm thankful you don't know the half. What's in this heart? And we don't know the half. So it's just to say here, when she said, why call ye me pleasant? This was a true confession born out of all of this trial. Seen, notice the language, the Lord hath testified against me. She's using language there that you would hear in a courtroom. That I went in thinking I might get off, and you know what? The judge himself stood up and testified against me. And the Almighty hath afflicted me. And when it says in verse 22, so Naomi returned, read it in this sense, in this state of being, that word so. Naomi returned, this name, this one who was named Pleasant returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So what are the sure evidences of the Spirit's work of grace? And I see some saying, well, the Spirit's not even mentioned here. And you'll even have some that interpret the Scriptures in such a dividing way. They say that before the cross, the Spirit wasn't in anybody. They believe that when Christ said that when he died, he would send his Spirit, that that's when the Spirit came in the world. But we know what Christ was speaking of there, that he would cause his Spirit to be poured out upon sinners. When it says all flesh, it's sinners from every tribe, nation. Now, he was going to carry this message to the world. But it doesn't mean by that the Spirit wasn't indwelling these of the Old Testament. If that were the case, how would they believe? They've got the same depraved heart as anybody. And I believe if you believe the Scriptures, what is said in the New Testament is true in the Old, that those are that are the children of God, they are led by the Spirit. And Peter, speaking of the prophets, said that the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So, yes, we don't see the Spirit mentioned here, but that brings out another point too, in that the Spirit, in writing these words, inspiring these words, the Spirit does not draw attention to himself. When it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon somebody, it's to show it's the Spirit of the Lord. Whose Spirit is it? There's one God, but three persons. The Scriptures call it the Godhead. And there again, you get people arguing, well, the Bible doesn't ever use the word Trinity. How come we're using Trinity? Well, Scriptures use the word Godhead. When it says that it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Christ, and that he was given the Spirit without measure. The three are in harmony. I remember as the Lord began to teach me, that being such a beautiful truth, that there is a harmony in the Godhead in the working out of salvation. And that's what I see here. Here it says Lord, and I mentioned that that's the name of God, the covenant God. In the original, when it says, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me back. And he's described again in verse 21 later, the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty. That's talking about three different times mentioned. You might say, well, it could represent the three persons of the Godhead. But it's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, working in harmony. You don't have the Father, like some preach, wishing certain ones to be saved, would like to. And you got the Son over here dying for everybody, whether they're saved or not. And then you got the Spirit out there trying. How many times have you heard people say that? You know, the Lord's trying to get your attention. He doesn't try to get anybody's attention. He works to his honor and glory to accomplish his will. And you think about the objects of his grace, such as Ruth and Naomi here, not apparent to the world. Because when they came back, the city was moved about them. Word just started spreading. You can almost visualize this. Hey, Naomi's back, but you won't recognize her. Is this Naomi? And yet, what I want you to see is the Lord was directing all the time. And just like we sang, all the way, my Savior lead me. What have I to ask beside? So the first evidence of, and I would say sure evidence, of the Spirit's work of grace is this certainty. Number one, that if we're God's children, he leads us purposefully and assuredly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I see here. It begins with verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. This is a whittled down church. You know, it began with quite a number here, family going down to Moab, but it ends with two. You know, sometimes I get people asking me, well, how's the church growing? Well, it's not growing necessarily the way the world thinks it should grow. In fact, by the world's standards, Noah was a failure as a preacher. After 120 years, how many entered in? Eight. Few. By the world's standards, our Lord Jesus Christ was a failure. After 3.5 years of ministry, 33 years of life on this earth, he said to his disciples, he called them few. And he said, I've chosen you, speaking of the 12, but one of you is a son of perdition. So by the world's standards, he was a failure. But here's the glory of all of this, that if we're one of his, that God the Father has chosen and Christ is redeemed and the Spirit is leading. You know, when the scriptures say that those that are the children of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. That word lead is in the continual tense. He never stops leading. Now, he may not lead in a way that we would plan. That's why the scriptures say God proposes, or man proposes, God disposes. The lot is cast in the lap, but the determination thereof is of the Lord, Proverbs 16. And even though, see, this is the thing about the Spirit's leading. Even though the Spirit's leading is not outwardly evident. That's why Paul wrote about those that are the Lord's walk by faith, not by sight. How much of works religion is just the opposite? And they call it the Spirit's work. You know, there's a lot of whoop-de-doo. There's people jumping up and down and walking aisles. There's activity. And it's created. I have people ask, you know, well, what do you say about that particular phenomenon? It's crowd psychology. You can stir it up. And these so-called televangelists, they know how to do it. They're not living in poverty. They're not walking in Christ's feet. They're well off. When you've got them living up in Beverly Hills among the richest of the rich, and they claim to be, you know, God's servants, That's orchestrated. You can build people up, get a crowd together in a stadium watching a sporting event. And if you went there, just go to watch. I'm not going to get excited. I'm just going to sit here and see what happens. See how long you sit. Sooner or later, you get pulled by the crowd, the announcer, band, or whatever it is, and the next thing you know, you're right in there with them. And that goes on in works religion. But what I want you to see here is the quiet leading of the Spirit, and what's the evidence that it's the Spirit? Because here, Bethlehem is mentioned, which means house of bread. It's mentioned at the beginning, they went until they came to Bethlehem. It wasn't halfway, and then the Spirit says, okay, I've shown you the way now, just get on by yourselves. The God's children are led purposefully and assuredly to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way. To where, in verse 22, it says, and they came to Bethlehem. How do I know I'm the Lord's? Well, Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, most certainly. And him that cometh, I will nowise cast out. And when it says shall come, it means continue to come. To whom coming? We never stop coming. Now, when you think back over your path, if the Lord has drawn you and you're the Lord's, you look at your walk, sometimes faster, sometimes slower, sometimes close, sometimes further away. Sometimes feeling strong, sometimes as if the Lord doesn't help me, I can't put one foot in front of the other. All of this is still the Lord's leading, so long as is directed toward Christ. He will most assuredly lead us in. You know, the picture of the shepherd that we read about, and especially of the story of the lost sheep, I prefer to call that the seeking, finding shepherd. That's what it's about. But he picks that sheep up, and lost means there's no way back. There are not a lot of people that have been lost in religion. Because they have found a way. They are still working out a way. That's not lost. Lost is to be so completely emptied of yourself. And that's what I want you to see here in Naomi's expression in verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. But look, the Lord hath brought me home again empty. That's the picture of the shepherd. Carrying the sheep all the way to the fold. He doesn't put them down partway there and say, okay, now you can run all the way in on your own. Carrying them all the way, but empty. Empty. And I will say that because the Spirit does not manifest himself visibly to draw attention to himself. In fact, look in John chapter 3. I know this is a familiar portion, but when you connect it with some of these rest of Scripture, it's just like putting a light in a dark room. When the Lord was describing to Nicodemus the work of the Spirit, and he's not telling him here what to do to be born again. I've seen that title on little tracts. What must you do to be born again? It's not our doing. No more than our birth had anything to do with our doing. I didn't have anything to do with my conception, birth, in this world. It was done for me. And it's described here by our Lord in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Try directing the wind. That wind blows where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Why does it say thou hearest the sound thereof? Because you can't see wind. You can see the effect of it, but you can't see it. And canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. How much in works religion do people try to direct their God by prayer even? Don't get caught up in that trap. When people say to you, you know, I've got this particular situation, I need you to pray. I need as many people praying as I can. When they say that, what are they really saying? This isn't going the way I think it ought to go. And I think if we can get enough people praying, it's going to go the way I think it ought to go. That right there is rebellion. When someone says that to you, would you pray for this? And I know some are just in sensitive situations, and you're always kind of feeling like, well, maybe I ought not say too much right now, pat them on the back. But if the Lord directs that you say a word, it might be, well, what are we praying about? Are we praying as the Lord himself taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done? I actually had a preacher tell me one time that was a cop-out. That's just a cop-out for lack of faith to say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. To say, thy will be done. I said, really? I thought that's what the Lord taught his disciples to pray. But ultimately, when the Spirit's leading in prayer, that's how we pray. Lord, I'm not directing this. I can't direct the wind. I don't know what's good for me or not. I just know that if I ask for a piece of bread, you've promised not to give me a stone. And I'm not going to demand what kind of bread that is. I'm not going to have to walk in and pick the most delicious, luxurious bread off the shelf at the store and say, okay, that's my daily bread. I think about John Bunyan that lived for 12 years in a prison cell off of sour milk and rotten bread. That was it. But the Lord used that time to cause him to write some books. When you stop and think about Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, Pilgrim's Progress was written on the paper stuffed into these sour milk bottles that he straightened out. And the Lord enabled him to, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, he's describing those thoughts in isolation for 12 years of how the Lord was teaching him. He could very well have said, just like with Naomi, you know, I came away pleasant, but I'm coming home empty. But that's a good thing. That's the thing, because that's how the Spirit leads. And most often, I will say, if we think, just like it says here, you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So it is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's not just talking about the moment of being born of the Spirit. There are people getting in trouble too. Well, I got to figure out when exactly I was. You won't. Because the Spirit does not guide or lead or direct in a way of human reasoning so that you can go back and sit down and logically say, this was step one, this was step two, this is step three. As one commentator said, if we can figure out God and predict God in that way, one of two things, either he's not God or we're not man. You can see the problem there. When God says, my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. The moment you think you've got it figured out, I can almost promise you that's human logic. That's not God. And he's going to prove it otherwise. It's in the out-of-the-way workings. And there again, if you're the Lord, you go back and think how it is today that you believe this gospel concerning Christ and give him all the glory. You didn't set out looking for it. Neither did I. With all of the education, upbringing, I think about Bible verses that I cite today that I learned when I was 5 years old. And I can still recite them. I could recite Psalm 23 without even opening the Bible. Learn these things. But you know, that wasn't salvation. But that seed sown was the Lord's directing. All of it, the path to bring me where I am today. And the same might be with someone never darkened the door of a church building. That doesn't matter. But if we're here and rejoicing, then just like Naomi, I believe it's going to be that with her in verse 6, it says she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. That little statement right there is the sum of the gospel. Who gets the glory? It's the Lord. What has he done? Visited his people. How has he visited his people? Given them the living bread. Nothing in that is attributed to man. And so Naomi is giving that testimony here. When the Spirit leads, we're not even aware necessarily of his leading until you look back and then you see the Lord's hand. The journey, just like here, I believe, is fraught with peril, fear. See, these are the things that as they walked along, you know, the Lord leave you in isolation long enough, pretty soon you're going to find out you don't like living with yourself. This isn't so pleasant. When he strips every other earthly prop away from you and shuts you up to him alone, it's not pleasant. But what the Lord's doing is exposing what our heart is really like. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so, some that if they think that it depends upon good thoughts and pure thoughts and all these things that they've been taught and worked religion, what is that going to do to them? That's going to make them doubt whether the Lord's. If I was the Lord's, I wouldn't be thinking this way. When in reality, where the Spirit's leading, he's stirring up those thoughts, lest any should put confidence in the flesh. And when it says that those that are the Lord's, they're led by the Spirit, you know, if there was any good in us, we wouldn't need the Spirit. Why would you need him? If there was anything in this flesh, as some people say, well, when you're converted, your flesh is transformed. They talk as if somehow you're given a perfect nature now. Well, do you love God perfectly as Christ loved? And most people you ask, they say, well, no. Well, don't call it a perfect nature. You know, do you spend your days without ever doubting God? Christ did. He had a perfect nature. He never once doubted his Father. Even in the face of the cross, he set his face like a flint toward the cross. He was given the Spirit without measure. But I can't say that. But that's why I need the Spirit, to give me faith, give me love, give me that hope. Hope isn't seen. It doesn't. If it's seen, it's not hope. You hope for that which you haven't seen. If I had it in me, I wouldn't need the Spirit, but I don't have it in me. And so we see that's how the Spirit leads. So when we talk about the evidences of the Spirit of grace, it's the opposite of what the world is defining. The world defines having the Spirit as being giddy, happy, you shouldn't be without peace, just have faith, keep going, bubbly. And they got these mantras where they encourage one another. Keep the faith, brother. We got the victory in Jesus. Amen. We're blessed. Amen. All of these things they're encouraged to do, when in reality, if you could see their heart, it's empty. There's nothing there but blindness and pride. They've been made to believe. They're deluded. I would rather, and I think about the story of the publican and the Pharisee, where if you look at with me over there just real quickly in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here's the difference. Verse 9. This Pharisee considered himself to be the Lord's. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. Boy, that's the sum of religion. It's the religion you see portrayed in media. When people take up banners and go out and walk against this thing and that thing, they're despising others. And the reason they do it is because they think that they're righteous in themselves. But who does that describe? It describes a Pharisee. One who's blind to his own sin. You know, if people were truly led of the Spirit, they're not trusting in anything in themselves. That anything in themselves is righteous. They're confessing with Naomi, I went out full. I thought I was something. But the Lord has brought me back empty. And that's where you see the publican in contrast. Verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, Lord, for God be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, when he says, God be merciful to me, that word is the word mercy seat. Don't look upon me, but regard me in that mercy seat, all that that mercy seat represents. And I believe that's the sum of this testimony here in Ruth chapter 1 concerning the evidence of the Spirit's work, that he leads those that are his. There's a separating out here, wheat and chaff. These two went until they came to Bethlehem. What is my sure entrance into glory dependent upon? Something I do? My faithfulness? But again, you talk about how evil our flesh is, because How many times have you thought, I better straighten up? Or that would, I'm sure glad Christ didn't come back at that moment. Well, at what moment is he going to come back and find you living the way you ought to live? And we're judged based on not just deed and not just word, but thought. Who we are by nature. And if any of us think somehow there's something in there that's going to give us acceptance before God, we're deluded. You know, John said that, if any man say he have not sinned, the truth is not in him. He's made God a liar. Truth is not in him. Again, that goes contrary to religion. I would rather have a needy sinner crying unto the Lord with the world looking at him saying, well, what's the matter with you? But looking to the Lord than somebody that comes up and says, well, I don't know what your problem is. I've never had a doubt ever since. You know, I walked out or said the prayer, whatever. There's something wrong there. But the surety is that the Lord leads his children purposefully. He makes them despair of themselves. Look over here in Psalm 51 and verse 17. I know we got to wrap this up, but Psalm 51 and verse 17. This is David's. It's called the Penitent Psalm. To me, it's the true sinner's prayer. It doesn't resemble anything like what they teach people in religion. But you notice how it begins. And this was David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, was his cry, O God. That's the only thing I can plead. It's like one old friend of mine used to say, I'm a mercy beggar. And I hope to go to my grave being a mercy beggar. But look in verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God. If we're talking about sacrifices, here it's talking about what an individual gives back to God. Don't come with your works. Don't come with your thinking yourself somebody. The sacrifices of God, and here again, it's the evidences, are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But what does works religion say? Well, you better be careful. You got some faith there, because otherwise you know, the Lord says just the opposite. I'm going to empty you. Maybe these others still go around feeling like they're full. I don't care what you call it, half full or half empty. It's still too much. Empty. In fact, this word broken here literally means to break into pieces, to wreck, to crush. And it says the sacrifices of God are that. So this isn't something that you or I even work up. How many times have we heard a message on repentance and we think, oh, I got to work this up? Now, repentance toward God. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. One who's repentant is looking toward God. There's a turning toward God because there's nothing in here. It's not working anything up. It's not an emotional thing, but it's to be broken. It's not an emotional response. To such a degree where, like Paul said in Romans 7, that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But that's God's work to do. It's not. You know, I get people sometimes that they say something, and then when you say, did you, you know what I mean. Yeah, I do. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That was sounded like self-righteousness right there. Any kind of pride of heart, of broken. There's, if it's broken, splintered. We used to read that poem about Humpty Dumpty having a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. I'll tell you, that fall happened back there in the garden. It's done. It's, unless the Lord is pleased to take what has been broken and make something of it, and he has for his own in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see here with Naomi and Ruth. When they get back, and here again, the Spirit's leading. They did not yet see the end. And in their emotion and in their trial, they were desperate, broken. And yet the Lord was leading all the way. All the way to Bethlehem. And there again is a picture of Christ. All the way to Christ. And where he leads to Christ, there he is forever. And I love the way it's put there in verse 22. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Our blessings begin in Christ. They continue in Christ. and they'll end in Christ. You know, he's all. Well, I hope that's helpful.